Good evening. Good to see you all back here again this evening on this rather hot evening. It's good to see that the weather has somewhat improved, although it's not just the best of weather for preaching. You tend to sweat a little bit more when the weather is warm. Now, as you know, we've been traveling through various mountaintops that are mentioned in Scripture, and the last few have been in relation to the wilderness experience of the children of Israel, and our brother Randy and I have been sort of really meshing well together I've considered the mountaintop, and Randy has been bringing us down to the wilderness. Well, this evening we depart from the wilderness, and we are going to be considering a mountaintop that is outside of that, of course, and we are going to be considering Mount Carmel this evening, another great mountain, the Mountain of Vindication, I've called it, the Mountain of Vindication. So with that in mind, our first reading this evening will be in 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings and in chapter 17. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee from here, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. Over now to chapter 18, and we'll read at verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, that's the third year of the drought that he had prophesied in chapter 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Over now to verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he who troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed after Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the idols 400, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let him therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it, and I will prepare another bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and prepare it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. Verse 29. And it came to pass, when midday was past, during this time the prophets of Baal have been dancing around and crying and slashing themselves with knives and so on, and crying on their God. And it came to pass, when midday was past, And they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, or any that regarded. And Elijah said unto the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And he did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And he did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And he took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. We trust that the Lord will indeed add His rich blessing to the reading of His precious word this evening. As we've announced, it is our intention this evening to look at some of these dramatic events, these events that had a tremendous impact upon the nation of Israel that took place on the Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was a very beautiful place. The Carmel itself means fruitful place. And indeed, it was a mountain that was covered in rich verdure, and indeed many great orchards and one thing and another. So fruitful was the mountain that when King Solomon was trying to describe the beauty of his bride and to describe her and trying to find words that would best describe her, he said, Thine head upon thee is like Carmel. So the Carmel must have been a very, very beautiful mountain. Not only so, but when we come into Isaiah chapter 35, when Isaiah is trying to portray for us the glories that will belong to the creation during the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on this earth, when he returns in glory, he likens that to Lebanon and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. And of course, we can see that this indeed will be a very beautiful time, and Carmel was one of these places that was taken to describe what like the millennial kingdom will be when the forests will be as they never were, and when the sands of the desert shall blossom in green, and Lebanon's glory be shed o'er the scene. The mountain was associated way back in the days of Saul and Samuel, and Elijah and Elisha had a great acquaintance with Carmel itself. And of course, Elijah had great dealings with Baal and the wicked king Ahab and Jezebel here on Mount Carmel. We want to say a little bit about King Ahab this evening, because he is sort of key to the understanding of what is really happening here on Mount Carmel. Ahab was the 7th king to reign in the Northern Kingdom, and he was contemporary with Jehoshaphat, who was the 4th king in the Southern Kingdom. You remember that after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And 10 of the tribes of Israel went with Jeroboam, the liberal, the man who wanted to kick over the traces and abandon everything that God had ever meant Israel to be. And 10 of the tribes went with him. And 2 of the tribes, Benjamin and Judah, remained together. And of course, as I say, Ahab was the 7th king in that northern kingdom up there, and he was contemporary with Jehoshaphat. Ahab was a man who tried to undermine everything that God, as I say, had ever intended Israel to be. In this he was following after Jeroboam, who was the first king over the north. In fact, when the Lord wants to describe any king and the wickedness of him, he always likens him to Jeroboam in the past, because he was the one who exceeded in his wickedness. He was the man who tried to dismantle not only the nation, but he tried to dismantle all the structures and the ordinances and the ceremonials that God had given to the nation. He was the man who said, you don't really need to go up to Jerusalem, though. It's a great inconvenience going up to Jerusalem these 3 times a year to the Feast of Jehovah. I'll make things easier for you. I will put an altar up in the north and an altar in the south, and you can sort of go to the one that's nearest, you know. And it all sounded so very plausible and also very convenient. And the people thought he was a great person because of the way he was handling things. But it was not of God. And there are many things that may be convenient, but they are not of God. And that was certainly the case in connection with Jeroboam. So Ahab, he follows in the footsteps, you might say, of Jeroboam. And he is exceeding in wickedness as well. And one of the exceedingly wicked things he did was that he went out and he married Jezebel, the daughter of Bethel, the Zidonian. And of course, Jezebel was an idolater. She was a worshipper of Baal, as were all of the Zidonians. And here's the king of Israel, and he marries Jezebel, the son of this man, the Zidonian. And of course, she brought all her baggage with her, the worship of Baal, and so on. And she came into the land, and she made things terribly, terribly difficult for the people of God at that time. And we discovered that Ahab was bent on blaspheming and sacrilege of the highest order. In the midst of all this, we discover that Ahab was a weakling. He was. Despite all his bluster and his attempts to change everything, he was a real weakling at heart. And when Jezebel arrived, she ruled the roost. And she called the shots, as it were, as far as the nation is concerned. And it was she who, through Ahab, introduced Baal worship and caused all Israel to sin. And she also not only just sort of tolerated the prophets of the Lord, but she pursued after them and slew them. In fact, there's one part that we might have read earlier on, where we were talking about this, where we discovered there was a man called Obadiah in the days of Ahab. And even in the midst of all this confusion and all this idolatry and so on, there was one man there who had a heart for the things of God. And he took 150 of the prophets of the Lord and sheltered them and fed them to protect them from the evil Jezebel. This is the kind of person she was. What lessons would we learn from this? I would learn this, that there's nothing worse than when leadership goes wrong. We've already mentioned that earlier when we talked about Moses. Moses committed a transgression against the Lord, and the consequences for him and the nation were much more severe than had it just been a common person. And so it is here in this case. Ahab has gone tragically wrong, along with his queen, Jezebel, and there's nothing worse when leadership goes wrong. Ahab, like Jeroboam, as I said, was pushing the envelope of the given traditions that God had given to them, and trying to just be contrary to everything that God said. I mean, when the city of Jericho fell, God said, whoever rebuilds that city will build it on the death of their firstborn, and when they'll close it off by the death of their next one. And so it indeed happened in the days of Ahab. He commissioned the rebuilding of Jericho, the very thing that God said shouldn't be done. But he was so contrary that he decided that he would just do that anyway. And he rebuilt Jericho. And so, as I say, there's nothing worse than when leadership goes wrong. And indeed, the Apostle Paul, we've already referred to this earlier, and we'll refer to it again in Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle is speaking to the Ephesian elders for the very last time. And he tells them that grievous wolves would come in and bite and devour the flock, but he says, even from among yourselves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. And in Jude's epistle, we are warned against those who creep in unawares. They get in under the net, as it were, and they arrive among us and become a problem when they arrive. I've always said that one of the most critical times in an assembly's life is when they are receiving new people from elsewhere. When someone arrives and says, I would like to come to this assembly. And now if they come with a letter of commendation, of course, from another assembly, that is different. But there are some who might come from another denomination or even from another assembly who don't have letters of commendation and so on. And one of the most critical times is to make sure that the elders in that assembly are very diligent in their searching out of where that person stands with regard to his doctrine and his practice and so on. Very, very critical to do that, because once a person's in, it's very difficult to deal with them. We had an assembly quite near us in Scotland, a beautiful little assembly, and established with one of our old evangelists way back in the early days in the 1800s. A good, solid little place. And a man arrived one day, a very intellectual, philosophical type, I might say. And he arrived and he said that he would like to come into fellowship. And the brethren were very overawed by this person coming to be with them. And the brethren were very simple men, and they let him in. And very soon afterwards, he was looking after the young people and having them up to his house and so on. And the older brethren said, well, isn't that wonderful, you know? we've always wanted someone to look after the young people. And here's a man arrived, and he's taken them under his wing, and it is going to be such a great thing for us. It wasn't very long since it was discovered that he was teaching the young people that the Lord Jesus could have sinned. And then other things begin to develop, and things got worse and worse, and the brethren tried to deal with it, and two or three of them had heart attacks. Some of these old men had heart attacks over the pressure and the stress that this man was bringing upon them. So as I say, it is very, very important that when someone is coming in, that they be fully aware of what they're coming to, and that we are already make them aware of what they are coming into. We have to guard against the spirit of Ahab today. But the biggest problem here with Ahab was that headship had been lost in the home. He was no longer the head in that home, even although king he be. it was Jezebel who pulled all the strings and made all the decisions and implemented all the evil things that she put into practice. It wasn't Ahab, it was her who did the thing, really. And of course, the whole nation suffered because of this, because Ahab was not in control. How could a man be in control of a nation when he wasn't in control in his own house? And of course, the nation suffered. And it is also true in an assembly context that where the principle of headship is lost in a home, it won't be very long before the assembly is going to be troubled. That will inevitably happen. And where that is lost, it won't be long till the assembly is affected. The spiritual woman will be supportive of her husband and submissive to him, not in the sense of being domineered by him, of course, as some have mistakenly thought that to be, but rather that humility and lowly submission and supportive of her husband in her role, instead of being like Jezebel and ruling the roost. As I say, very, very important that the principle of headship should be maintained in the home, because where that is lost, the assembly won't be long in seeing the results in the assembly. Very, very important to understand that. I want to talk now about the introduction of Elijah. The prophets of God were God's emergency men. I've always said there were two kinds of there were two ways in which God communicated his mind to his people. One was through the priests and the other was through the prophets. The ministry of the priest was the kind of expositional kind of ministry where they consecutively taught the law line upon line and precept upon precept and did it continually throughout generation after generation. That was the job of the priest. Very structured, you might say, and expositional in its nature. But the prophets were quite different in the nature of their ministry. It wasn't structured at all. God parachuted them into a situation of crisis, and they came all on with a word from the Lord to meet an immediate crisis, something that was happening at that very moment. Whether it be the fact that the people of God needed comfort, consolation, whether they needed exhortation, whether they needed rebuke or judgment, the prophets were the men who came along and gave that kind of ministry. And most of the time, I might say, they were very, very unpopular men. Read through the story of the prophets like Jeremiah and so on, Ezekiel, and they were very unpopular, as was indeed Elijah in his particular day. But Elijah was raised up by God. He was one of these prophets, as I say, and we need both these ministries today. We hear a great cry today for the need for expositional teaching and consecutive teaching, and I can sympathize with that. But we must not do that at the expense of excluding the prophetic type of ministry. And I'm not thinking about the study of prophecy. I'm thinking about allowing the ministry from the Holy Spirit to come to us directly to deal with current situations in our assemblies. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. And God still raises up men today who are able to deal with current situations. And we must not have our program so programmed with consecutive ministry that we block out the opportunity for God to have a word with us when it's really needed in a very direct way on certain issues. Very, very important for that to be the case. But anyway, Elijah arrives like a thunderbolt from the blue. There's no introduction. We are not told where he came from or whatever. We aren't given his genealogy or where he worked before and so on. All we know, he was a child of the desert, like John the Baptist. And indeed, John the Baptist is likened to Elijah. And he arrives in the midst of the court of Ahab with all its sophistication. And he speaks with unspeakable authority. He says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these 3 years, according to my word. Imagine going into a place like a man like Ahab, and pronouncing a thing like that and condemning him and all he stood for. But Elijah was sent by God, and he had the courage and the conviction to be able to do that, and it was necessary for him to do that. So the first blow against Ahab and Jezebel and Baal was the fact that God sent a very intense drought. There would be no rain nor dew for 3 solid years. Now, I know that up in Canada at the moment, the prairie farmers are crying that they're not getting enough rain. I think they should have come down to Pennsylvania, I think. But anyway, they're saying that the crops are all going to fail this year, that there's not enough rain, and there wasn't enough snow last year to be able to water the ground sufficiently. And people are crying doom and gloom about the failure of the harvest in Canada, which is a sort of breadbasket indeed for much of the world. Well, you can imagine the same kind of situation happening in the days of Ahab, where there was not a drop of rain, and it was by divine intention and through the ministry of Elijah that situation was brought about. Now, how did Ahab react to that? I mean, a man like Ahab should have thought, well, this terrible situation has come upon us. We should be thinking about what God is. I mean, after all, we're not in control of the weather, and no prophet is in control of the weather. God must be trying to tell us something. But no, not Ahab. He spent more time trying to chase down Elijah than he did thinking about what God was trying to say to him. And indeed, he was completely against everything that God had tried to say to him. God had given Ahab an opportunity to repent. God didn't come in with the terrible judgment to start with. He brought in the drought so that Ahab might repent and turn back to himself. But no. Ahab was after Elijah instead of listening to the word of God. So Ahab, in a sense, was, as we would say today, he shot the messenger instead of listening to the message. He blamed Elijah for the problem. And he meets with Elijah after the 3 years of terrible drought, and he says, "You are the person who's troubling, causing all this trouble here." Can you imagine it? He never thought it was him that was causing the trouble. And Elijah said, no, it's you. It's you and your house who have caused this problem and not me. And Elijah was very direct with him. And Elijah brought before him the fact that indeed he was the source of all the trouble. And of course it is still true in measure today. You remember in the days of Haggai, the people were complaining all the things that they were doing and all the work they were putting into efforts that they were doing. And their crops were failing and their money was like going into a bag with holes in it. And Haggai comes down and he says, there's a reason for all that. And it's the fact that there's nothing going up to God, and that's why there's nothing coming down. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we are not giving to God what is due to Him, how could we expect to receive from God the blessings that He would give to us? The second blow that God struck at this terrible situation in the north of Israel was the public showdown over matters of Baal worship in the nation on Mount Carmel. Here we have Elijah, and as I say, he must have been a man of tremendous courage and bravery. Here he is, alone. I know it tells us later on that there were others who had not bowed the knee, but when it comes to this situation at Mount Carmel, Elijah is all alone. And he's faced with 450 of the prophets of Baal and 400 of the prophets of the high places, a total of 850 so-called religious people, and they're all against him. And the nation is at a turning point at this point. Either they're going to say the Lord is God or Baal is God. And everything is going to hinge on what Elijah does under God on Mount Carmel. What a critical moment for the nation of Israel. But you know, one man with God is in the majority. We must never think democratically when it comes to spiritual things. That's a big mistake. You remember when they sent the spies into Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good, yes. They took the vote and they said, well, yes, and we can't go in. Ten people said it was no use, but the 2 people that came out and said it was fine, they were in the right. So we can never think democratically in spiritual matters, either in the assembly or elsewhere. The word of God has to stand in that situation. One man with God was in the majority, and the stakes were high. The future of the nation was to depend on this seemingly one-sided battle that was about to be waged on Mount Carmel. And God required powerful men like Elijah to bring the thing out into the open and have it dealt with. It had been going on, filtering through the nation in an insidious way. It needs someone to bring it to a point and to a head and to deal with the matter right there and then. And this is the task that Elijah was given. He brought the battle into the public arena. He said, okay, we'll deal with this problem now. And he did. And of course, as we look down through the centuries, there's no doubt about it that we owe much to strong men who stood when everything else was against them. I think on men like Martin Luther. Now, I know there's a lot of things about Martin Luther that we couldn't really go along with, but I'll tell you something, we owe a great deal to him in the way that he initiated the Reformation and broke the yoke of Rome, and he stood alone. And under the threats of that powerful system, he stood alone and he won the day. I think on Scotland, where I came from, where John Knox, that powerful preacher in Edinburgh, withstood the attempts of the South on England, not against the English, of course, I'm not going to raise that issue tonight. Just a wee bit. But anyway, John Knox stood alone against all the attempts of the King in London to impose Rome on the North. And there were people who died in the North, the Covenanters. The powerful ministry of John Knox shook the nation and rallied them to the point where they stood against what was going to happen and again won the day. I think on men like Tyndale, who had courage to have the Bible printed and to against all the force of Rome to try and keep the Bible undercover so that they would have the upper hand. And I was shocked recently to read that such was the venom of Rome against Tyndale that eventually they dug his body out of the grave and burned it on the stake. Can you imagine anyone being like that? But he was a very courageous man. We owe so much to men who stood alone for God and with God. And even our early brethren in the systems around us and who had the courage of their convictions to pay the price, a very, very difficult price to pay for in many cases, sometimes financial, very certainly emotionally, as they chose to abandon these systems where things were not in accordance with the instructions of the Word of God with regard to the house of God. And they paid the price and had courage and conviction to do so. They won these precious truths that we celebrate today from Christendom, and we appreciate what they did at that time. Want to not talk now about the concluding battle between Jehovah and Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah was directed by God to test these false prophets at the altar. And God took them to the altar. Our God has always been the God of the altar. And Elijah brought them to Mount Carmel and said, He made the issues very plain. He didn't allow it to be fudged up and sort of made sort of vague and ambiguous. No. He says, here's the choice. If God be God, then we'll follow him. And if Baal be God, we'll follow him. Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? There's no compromise there. It's either one or the other. You have a choice to make. But the people answered him, never a word. Can you imagine standing there before these 850 of Baal and the prophets of the high places? And he gives them this challenge, and they don't even answer him. Dead silence. It must have been very nerve-wracking. The altar is still the test to reality in our day. And the challenge of Elijah, we cannot have two gods and have two altars. It is evident that some in the north did think that that was true. They could have both, sort of, you know, and we can sort of live with each other. No, says Elijah, you can't. You know, it is true, the Lord our God is a jealous God, and he will not share his affections with any other. We can't have two gods and two altars. We've already mentioned before the words of the apostle, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, I present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And indeed, we can only lay ourselves on one altar at the time. Anything else is idolatry, just as much as it was in the days of Ahab. I mentioned this morning a personal illustration that happened when I was 18, and when I had to refuse a very generous offer by the company because of the way it would inhibit me and limit me in my flexibility to be able to make choices for God. Later on in my life, in my 40s, in my mid-40s, I was given a very, very coveted promotion to director of major capital projects for the corporation. And I took the job thinking that it would be all right. But, you know, I found out, once I got into that major job, I found out that it required more of me than I could give as a Christian. I worked alongside people in the executive suite who thought nothing of working 18-hour days and working Saturdays and Sundays all the way through, who never had a holiday, and whose wives and family had left them and gone, but they were so blind in their business that that's the way things were expected. And I got into that kind of realm and very soon realized that I was becoming an idolater. Yeah. Idolatry takes place where you give to something else or someone else what truly belongs to God. And my previous ministry had come to an end because I could not possibly minister with the pressures that were on me and the amount of travel that I had to do. I would be in Calgary one day and I would be in Ottawa the next, down to Montreal the next, making presentations all around the country. I couldn't make any ministry schedule around that kind of thing where I didn't know. And after a while, I realized I could not live with this. And I realized I was becoming an idolater. Things were being given to the world system that I should be given to God and had previously had given to God. And after a period of 3 years in that major operation, we were coming to the end of a very major mega million-dollar project that we were doing in Quebec. And I made up my mind that since this was an opportune time to leave, with a good testimony, I made up my mind that once they pressed the button and saw that everything worked, that I would get out, and I did. And I have no regrets about that. And I tell you something, it took a long while for me to heal inside from the trauma of that experience. For 3 years, I never even gave out a hymn in the meeting. And the hero in this situation wasn't me, it was my dear wife who had to put up with all this. And so, as I say, we can only have one altar. We can't be on two altars. And if you find yourself on the wrong altar tonight, as a Christian, make sure that you make serious attempts now to get out of that situation and to find yourself back on the altar where God would have you be in your life. And of course, we come to the altar of Baal. Elijah said, okay, we'll have two altars. Baal, you set up your altar, I'll set up mine. And you can put your bullock on the altar and you can do whatever you have to do, and we'll see which God responds. And of course, these men, they built their altar and they danced around it and they cut themselves with knives and they screamed and they shouted. But you know, there was no answer, it says. Nobody answered. There was nobody on call. And Elijah taunted them. He said, I think he's going to sleep, you know. Your God, I think he's having a sleep now. Eh? Elijah was confident. So Elijah gets his altar. And you notice what he did. It says concerning Elijah that he built the altar of the Lord that was broken. Yes, he with the stones, he took the 12 stones according to the number, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. How did Elijah bring about this great revival? By scrapping everything that had ever been done before and starting all over again. No, the revival started by getting back to what had previously been given by God. And revival doesn't start with bringing in the demolition squad. It's getting back to where God wants us to be. And back into His Word, and getting back to the principle of His Word, rather than so-called being progressive in our thinking. All the great revivals that took place in Scripture took place when they found the Word of the Lord. And they opened the Word of the Lord, and the people wept when they read the Word of the Lord. That's how true revival began. Yes, these people put a lot of energy into their worship, didn't they? Jumping up and down and screaming and so on. A lot of energy in that, but nobody responded. And so Elijah moves in, and indeed, God answered him. And you notice the boldness of Elijah. He takes 3 barrels of water and soaks the sacrifice to the extent that the water is running round about the altar. Now listen, I wouldn't have done that. Someone said, oh yeah, that was petroleum. It must have been a pretty sophisticated place, because I don't think that any refineries down there at that time. But anyway, someone said, yeah, it must have been flammable stuff, that petroleum. Yes. Well, they advanced things about 2,000 years if they try that. But anyway, he soaked the sacrifice, and he was confident, and he quietly and dignifiedly prayed to God, and God answered by fire. And the fire of the Lord came down and consumed the sacrifice and the stones and the water and all the rest of it. God answered by fire. And all the people fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. What a tremendous moment of triumph for Elijah as he saw the prophets of Baal vanquished by the test of the altar. With regard to worship, I think we have to be very, very careful too in our assemblies. Here we find a great deal of energy and exercise and jumping around going on in supposed worship. And I don't think any assemblies are maybe doing this kind of thing. But on the other hand, there is a lapse in many assemblies where they find themselves in trouble with regard to the breaking of bread due to the lack of exercise. And instead of saying, well, we have to try and get the brethren exercised to function as priests, they say, oh yeah, yeah, we should bring in the worship team, you know. They'll do that for us. And we should have instruments and so on and so forth, and have a kind of band or a choir or something like that. And yes, we could have vestments too, and so on. Now listen, my dear brethren, that is going back to Judaism. It's going back to Judaism. These were things that belonged to the old system of worship. They did. There were choirs, and there were all sorts of things, investments, and music, and worship teams way back in these days. But listen, all that has passed away. The Father wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I find out when there's difficulty with regard to accomplishing that in spirit and truth, there's a lapsing back to physical forms of worship. And we have to be very, very careful with that in that regard, to make sure that we preserve the glory of what we have in our worship meeting. You know, we have something special, and I don't mind saying that. We really do. I remember we had neighbours saved where we lived in Scotland, and this dear lady who lived next door, we took her to the morning meeting after she had been baptised. And she came to the morning meeting. She had never been in one before. And one brother got up over here and prayed. And she thought, oh, he must be the minister. She told us this afterwards. And then another brother got up and she thought, oh, they must have two ministers. And then I prayed and she said, well, I know Willie's not a minister. I was working in the oil business. She said, I knew that Willie wasn't a minister, so I was all kind of confused. And then the truth of the priesthood of all believers dawned upon her heart, and she was so overjoyed to see what was happening. And indeed, we have something special there. I've spoken to people, you know, who have left the assemblies, and they said, you know, one thing I really miss is the baking of bread. And I say, well, there's one way to cure that, and that's to come back. And so we have something very, very special there in regard to worship, something absolutely unique as we gather together on a Lord's Day morning around the table and remembering our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hoopla, there's no jumping up and down and screaming and all that kind of thing. No, there's a quiet, dignified approach to the altar and offering our sacrifices to the Lord. And the Lord covets that from us. He did. Isn't it amazing that God would even want us to give him anything? But he does. God doesn't really, strictly speaking, need anything, but he wants something from us. The appreciation of our hearts and our love to him concerning our Son, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word tonight, and that these lessons from the book from the Mount of Carmel might be a real blessing to you in your practical life. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee this evening for the way in which the Word of God has been so put together for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. And as we look at these Old Testament situations, we see so many lessons that we can learn from them. As we look at the behavior of thy people and others in the past, and as we look at the way that you have responded to different situations in the past, we can learn how you might respond and how we would respond in the days in which we live. So, our Father, we would thank thee again for this day and the many blessings that we have enjoyed already. And we ask, Lord, that as we spend some time together and fellowship the one with the other, that thou wilt further bless us again this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.